Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 26th day of July 2025. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are joining us on the phone, and those listening to the recording. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another beautiful Sabbath day and a blessed gathering in worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. So welcome, dear ones. Our opening song is titled, He Lives. I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Loving care, and though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Amen. That's a personal experience and a personal testimony. We have to know for ourselves whether Christ lives within us. It's salvational to know that. And thank you, dear Spirit, for making it possible. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Blessed Father, we thank You so very much for Thy great love, mercy, compassion, watchful care. Thank You for also reproving and correcting us so that we're not lost, but we may have a precious privilege and chance to turn about and to follow the upward pathway, to follow our Lord every step. Thank you for allowing us to meet again on your blessed Sabbath day and to be in fellowship with others of like faith around the world. Father, we desire the outpouring of blessings from on high. We pray that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests here, and Spirit, please work upon our hearts that we might be prepared to receive the blessing from on high. Please fill us with thyself, plant Jesus on the throne of our hearts, dispel, remove, cast away from us all custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions. Clear the way so that the truth as it is in Christ can find ready access to the throne of our hearts. We desire to have the heavenly Jesus on the throne, the foundation of our character. We desire to be formed and chiseled and polished to be that living stone that goes into the temple of God that's being built. And we thank you so very much for making it possible for our lives to be transformed from sin to righteousness, to be transformed from a child of the devil to now a child of God. And please help us to desire Jesus more than anything else in this world. And to give you consent in every area to change us into his divine image. And thank you for making it possible. Dear Savior, thank you for being our physician and deliverer, our redeemer and sanctifier, our elder brother and best friend, our high priest and intercessor. Our joy and salvation. We want more of you, and help us to never desire less. Thank you that we're a day closer to heaven, and please help us to get ourselves ready and prepared to meet you when you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is question and answer part 3. Before I get to the questions that I have prepared beforehand, are there any other questions or concerns or issues that you'd like to present at this time? Please go right ahead.
I wanted to ask a question, and maybe because my overthinking mind was overthinking when I was thinking about the question. But how do we know that we're praying for the right things? Sometimes we pray and the Lord, and it seems as if we don't get an answer to the prayer right away. And sometimes we allow for things to come to fruition. But how do we know that we are praying for the will of God to happen in our lives?
I Did you say praying for the will of God to come into our lives? Praying is the key word.
Like praying. Yeah. How do we know we're praying for the right things? Like, sometimes, like, there are things that happen, and I'm just kind of like, am I saying that correctly? Am I asking for that correctly? Is that the right thing to be asking for? Am I asking for it correctly? Maybe, you know, just, it's probably just my overthinking mind.
Okay, understand. God encourages us to bring to Him all of our needs, all of our wants and desires. Whether these are selfish or not selfish, right? He desires us to communicate with Him. But He also desires us to trust Him. If we know that He loves us, and we know that He can do all things, and we know that He knows the future, and so He knows exactly what is necessary for us to obtain or to avoid in order to have salvation and to be with Him forevermore, then that develops a level of trust. We know He loves us, so He's not going to withhold from us anything that's necessary, and He's not going to allow anything to come to us that's going to hurt us, right? So, based on His love for us, we can trust Him. Based on His knowing all things, especially the future, then we know that He knows exactly what we need at the time we need it in order to progress in the process of salvation, and He also knows exactly what we don't need at any particular time to hinder our walk with Him on this road to salvation. So that also builds trust. So it's just like a child that's growing up. We encourage our child to come to us with their likes and dislikes, with their needs, etc. But just because a child may ask us for something that we as parents know is not going to be for their benefit, so we don't give it to them, right? And if they come to us saying, I asked you for it, why didn't you give it to us? We can then explain to them the reason why we didn't give it to them. But we don't rebuke them for asking for this item that they thought that they really needed. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. He asks us to bring to Him all of our needs, but He also asks us to trust Him based upon His love for us and His knowing the future, what's best for us at the time we may need it or not need it. So if you've desired God to aid you in this area or to help you with this or to grant you this special blessing or to give you this possession or whatever it may be, in asking Him, you've already manifested faith that He can give it to you. Okay, so you're asking in faith. Now He asks you to trust Him. If it's something that He sees is beneficial to you, He will give it to you when you need it most. If He sees it's something that is not beneficial to you at this time, but maybe in the future, then He will not give it to you now, but maybe later. If He sees that it's not going to be beneficial to you at all at any time, then He will not give it to you at any time. And it all develops trust. So if you see that your prayer for this particular thing or this particular deliverance or whatever it may be, if you see that prayer is not answered immediately, then the question comes in, why? Well, the answer is because God is in control. God sees when it will be best, and at the moment it's not best. Or if it's not going to be best at all, it will never come. But God has heard your prayer. He's answered your prayer. All that's required for you to know whether it's been answered positively or negatively is time. If you trust God, then you're going to allow Him to reveal the answer to your trust in His time schedule. But human nature is such, we want it now, right? So we want to try and box God into the corner saying, if you don't give it to me by this set time, then you haven't heard my prayer, then you're not really caring for me, you don't really love me because you're unwilling to grant me what I want. Now, that sounds more like a spoiled child, doesn't it? So we need to recognize that God loves us, He cares for us, He wants what's best for us, He wants to make us happy, but He also knows all things, He's all wise, He sees the future, and we are not all wise, we don't know all things, and we don't know the future. So wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, not complaining, not grumbling, not doubting, but be of good courage, and God will strengthen our hearts. Yeah, amen. Romans 8:26. I claim that promise all the time. It says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Christ is our intercessor and mediator. The Spirit is also an intercessor, but an intercessor through prayer. Christ intercedes for us through His blood, merits, and righteousness. The Spirit intercedes for us through prayer. And what a comfort it is to know that if we should be asking for something, but we don't recognize it or understand we really need it, just ask the Spirit to intercede, and He will for you, and present before the Father the things you really need, and it will be done. Did that help, dear sister? Do you have a follow-up question? Please go right ahead.
No, it helped it on the road. Thank you.
Yeah, you know, when you look at the saints, the very last day people that ultimately will make up the 144,000, they're known for one particular virtue in their character, patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. They're recognized by their patience. So when things aren't being done fast enough for you, that forces you to be patient. Not blind patience. Patience based on the knowledge that God loves you, He cares for you, He's all wise, He knows the future, and thus whatever is beneficial for your salvation, it will be done. Patience. And that's one of the hardest virtues to learn. All of us are being tested on patience. Trials and tribulations come, and we're asking God to deliver us from these, and that deals with patience. Enduring to the end deals with patience. Holding fast deals with patience. Keeping your hand on the plow deals with patience. So this particular virtue is vital for salvation. And the devil knows that. So he's going to be working upon your selfish, covetous, old nature to get you impatient. Why is it taking so long? And then the doubts come in. God doesn't love me, or God hasn't heard my prayer, or I'm lost because my prayer hasn't yet been answered, which means God isn't hearing it, which means I'm far away from him, which means I'm doomed, there's no reason to keep trying. The devil will do everything he can using impatience as the tool to disrupt our peace, our trust, our hope in God. So when he comes in like a flood and riles up your emotions, look up. Claim the promise, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19. It's a scripture song. Let me sing it. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, Isaiah 59:19. Are there any follow-up questions, dear sister, or any other thoughts or testimonies or comments? In answer to our dear sister's question, please feel free.
I'm thinking in my own experience, sometimes when your prayers involve someone else, that there is a delay because sometimes what you're asking involves other people and they're not quite ready to be a part of what you're asking for. So you have to think about that too. And God does answer your prayers. It may take a while, but he gets there.
Amen. There was an orphanage. This is back around the turn of the century, going from the 1800s into the 1900s. And this orphanage didn't have a lot of money, but they recognized that the children that they were caring for needed daily meals. But the only meals they could provide the children was loaves of bread. So in any bakery, you're always going to have loaves that are a bit bigger and loaves that are a bit smaller, and then a whole bunch of the medium-sized ones, right? So the caretaker of the orphanage had, whether it was his wife or another bakery, bake up the exact amount of loaves for the amount of children he had. And I don't remember how many children they're caring for, but let's say there was 10. So there was always one or two big loaves. There was six or seven medium. And then there was always kind of one loaf that was the smallest of them all. So when they brought out the food, the caretaker watched the children to see how they would react. And they noticed over and over and over again, most of the kids would go for the big ones first, and then they'd go for the medium ones that were left after the big were gone. And then there was always one small loaf that was left behind, and this one smaller child was always the last to get it. So the caretaker wanted to teach a lesson, right? And to honor the child that would always get the smallest loaf, they purposely baked within that bread some little present. And so over and over and over again, this small little child would get the smallest loaf, and when he opened it up, there was this little present hidden inside. So that was teaching the kids that if they selfishly gathered the greatest, they would gain no further present than just that big loaf of bread. They would miss out. So if they put themselves first, they were actually missing out. In other words, they're last. But those that would not be selfish and gather the least would actually gain the reward and thus would be first. So character is being tested. Are we unwilling to take the least because we have to sacrifice self? Are we willing to let others go ahead of us and take what God allows to remain? God was taking care of every one of those orphans, but it was only the unselfish one that gained the reward. So let us trust God enough to allow him to give us what he sees we really need, so that we may be able with grateful hearts to accept what he gives and to praise him for it, because there is a reward in it. Yeah, you're right. A comment in the room says, asking the Lord to work upon someone's heart and way of being, but there is seemingly no change in the situation or person. And then another comment, sometimes germination takes quite some time. Yeah, and that has amazed me, because you throw out, let's say, 100 seeds into a big row, and you expect 100 seeds to germinate, so you get the most of your effort, right? But you may only get 60% of those seeds germinating and 40% lay dormant, even though they get the same amount of sunshine, the same amount of warmth, the same amount of the moon's pull, the same amount of moisture in the soil. They just don't germinate. They just sit there. But the next year, you may garden in a different portion of the land, and all of a sudden you see some of these seeds from last year's crop sprouting up. So they had the same amount of care, but they didn't partake of it, I guess, until the following year. So don't give up praying. Continue praying until God responds to your prayer. Can you think of some examples in Scripture where individuals prayed more than once until finally God heard their prayer or revealed that he had answered it?
Elisha and his servant and the chariots on the hill. They were in the clouds somewhere like that.
Yeah, that was an immediate answer to prayer. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the eyes were opened. Any other examples you can think of?
He preached for 120 years.
Yeah, he got his family. Praise the Lord.
Elijah, Mount Carmel.
Yeah, again, immediate answer, right? Fire came down as soon as Elijah had finished talking. Yeah, I was thinking of Paul praying to God three times to remove that thorn in the side of his flesh, which was poor eyesight. To remove his poor eyesight. And God heard the prayer the first time. He heard it the second time. He heard it the third time, right? But out of compassion for Paul, Christ revealed to him that his prayer had been heard, but it was not for Paul's benefit to remove his poor eyesight and to heal him of it, but that he would have extra grace to deal with his poor eyesight in continuing to follow God. Now that's quite something. God could have easily healed Paul of his poor eyesight and given him 20/20 vision, right? But God saw it was not for Paul's benefit. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. In fact, a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He was the best of the Pharisaical traditions. So there was that temptation to be proud, to depend upon self, to go forward in the knowledge or the training that you had instead of depending upon God and looking to him for guidance. But since Paul had poor eyesight, and remember the scripture said it was the devil that was afflicting him with the poor eyesight. Because Paul had poor eyesight and that hindered him from what Paul thought would take away from his ministry. Christ said, you need that poor eyesight because it keeps you depending upon me for grace and strength to overcome, to continue forward. In other words, to be humble. So God hears our prayers. And he has a very good reason why he doesn't answer certain prayers. He could answer them, but he sees it's not for our benefit in regards to salvation. So he hears all prayers, but he answers according to our welfare. And of course, our welfare is eternal life with him. Yeah, amen. Anna prayed for the child and God worked miraculously in granting her Samuel, who became one of the greatest prophets and judges in Israel in that particular time period. Yeah, amen. The persistent widow and the unrighteous judge parable. Yes, and God doesn't look upon our repeated prayers as a burden or a nuisance. He wants us to communicate to him. He wants us to spend time with him. And even though we may say the same petition over and over again, he doesn't mind. Because we're developing a relationship with him. We're developing faith and hope and trust in him. And that is salvational. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Yeah, the comment says, I kind of think I'm being a bother. Not to God. He loves you so much that he's willing to spend time with you, even if you repeat the very same things from the last time you spent time with him to this time. He doesn't mind because you're spending time with him. Any other questions, dear ones? Yeah, regarding prayer. There's a scripture song. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall sleep together, and the lion shall eat straw with the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Isaiah 60:24-25. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So that's a promise. One question that was sent to me goes like this. I have a friend who we both used to go to the same church before I learned the truth. She was right beside me as I learned much of that truth. But since I moved from this particular state, she has fallen into, dare I say it, a cult. This denomination teaches that Christ was not actually the Son of Mary, so he was not Jewish in any way, shape, or form, so those who believe in the New Testament don't have to follow the Jewish ways. I argued that Christ kept Jewish law, emphasized that we were branches from the same root, tons of stuff, much of which she agrees with, but she argues that to say that Jesus was the literal Son of Mary makes him less than God. I tried to explain that he had to be of the line of David. He had to be man in order to do the sacrifice, amongst all the other things. But she still holds to this theory. I have read and read and can't seem to find the right scripture to combat this line of thinking. Please help me. She has a deep faith, but I can't seem to find the right words. I prayed and asked the Spirit for help, and your name popped into my head. Have you heard of this movement? And in answering that question, I haven't heard of this particular movement or doctrine. But the scriptures are very plain that the Messiah and anointed Christ of God was to be born through the lineage of both Abraham and David. And this was to be according to the flesh, which is Romans 1:3. The flesh spoken of here can only be human flesh because God is a spirit, and therefore God does not have flesh and bones like a human being has. So born according to the flesh from the lineage of Abraham and David has to be human flesh. We're told in Hebrews 2:14-17, in regards to the reason why Christ was born in human flesh. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," or Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he," or Christ, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So Christ wasn't born with the nature of angels, but with the nature of the offspring of Abraham. And he was made in all things like unto human beings. Now, the Almighty God was the real Father of Christ. But since God is a spirit, and therefore God could not pass on to Jesus human flesh so that Christ could carry out the plan of salvation, then this means that Jesus could only have obtained human flesh from his human mother, who was Mary. And since Mary was of Jewish lineage, then she could only have provided Christ with human flesh of the lineage of Abraham and then David and then Mary. So this is why it was not just the ancestral line of Joseph or Christ's human stepfather that was listed in the scriptures, but included was also the lineage of Mary, which was something unheard of. The ancestral lineage was always derived from the father, but Joseph was not the real father of Christ. God was. But Mary was the real mother of Christ, and so her lineage was listed in the scriptures, which is quite amazing. So this shows that Jesus Christ was indeed Jewish in the flesh and chose to be born through the lineage of Abraham and David and then Mary, in order to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and to be in all points tempted like as we are, which is Hebrews 4:15. And all of this so that by his personal experience in overcoming all these temptations, Jesus would be able to succor or comfort or help them that are tempted, which is Hebrews 2:18. So we're told that God cannot be tempted with evil. That's James 1:13. And yet the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, which is Hebrews 4:15. So this proves that Jesus did not live in his godhood when he was on the earth, but he did live in Jewish human flesh that he received from his human mother Mary so that he could be tempted. And that's why Jesus refers to himself over and over again as the Son of Man and not just the Son of God. So Christ was both at the same time in one being, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And to believe that Jesus was only the Son of God and not also the Son of Man destroys the plan of salvation. Since God cannot be tempted, but you and I can be tempted, then how can a God who doesn't know what we're going through possibly save us from temptation? He doesn't know. But by Jesus not just being the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, then Jesus experienced the temptations that we go through, and he has overcome all these temptations, so then he can help you and I overcome the temptation because he knows all about it. So Jesus refers to himself as being the Son of Man some 30 times in the book of Matthew alone. He's telling us that he was indeed human just like we are. And thus he knows exactly what we go through. And he can help us because he knows. Now, in your question, you also brought up that since Jesus was Jewish, then all of his followers today must abide by Jewish laws and ways. But this is not true. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was ripped in half. That's Mark 15:28. This signified that the old covenant of Jewish ordinances had been set aside and was no longer to be followed, which is Colossians 2:14. And it wasn't to be followed anymore because a new and better covenant established upon better promises had now become established. And that's Hebrews 8:6. This new covenant was based upon the foundation that any and all people of the world can choose to accept Jesus as their God and Savior. He will save them from sin, and thereby they can become adopted by the Almighty God into being His real sons and daughters. That's Galatians 4:4-7 and Ephesians 1:5. So this means that there is no longer a difference between Jews and Gentiles regarding who is a real child of God. The Jewish people are no longer a chosen people. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether free or bond, whether male or female, can be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's Ephesians 2:14-16. So just as Galatians 3:26-9 tells us, ye are all the children of God. Galatians there, they were not Jews, but yet Paul says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, yes, Christ was born in Jewish flesh. Yes, Christ was fully human, just like you and I are fully human. Yes, Christ was also the Son of God and not just the Son of Man. And that makes Christ alone out of any human being that has been born connected with you and I through humanity and connected to God through his divinity. Christ alone is the connecting link between the Father and you and me. So that's how I would answer that question. Any other thoughts or insights in answering that question, dear ones? Please go right ahead. Are there any follow-up questions on this particular topic? Please feel free. Any other questions? Please go right ahead. Okay. This next question is short, but the answer is kind of long. This question was, please explain the four faces in Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 4 to 12, and are they talking about the four gospels? How I would answer this is the following. I don't believe that they're talking about the four gospels specifically, but the four gospels do figure into this vision. And Ezekiel in this chapter describes seeing four living creatures. Each one of these creatures had four wings and four different faces. The four faces were the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. These four creatures are not separated from one another, but are closely linked and united together so that they all move in perfect harmony and without division, while they are traveling as fast as lightning. Ezekiel further describes these same four living creatures in chapter 10 as being cherubs or angels whose bodies are full of eyes, which is verse 12. Now, Ezekiel declares that it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the one that controls these four cherubs. And he further describes the Holy Spirit as being in the appearance of a man who was clothed in linen garments like a priest. That's chapter 10, verse 2. And who had a writer's inkhorn by his side, which he used to obey the Lord God's command to place a mark upon the foreheads of those who sighed and cried for all the abominations taking place. That's Ezekiel 9. Now, located beside each of these cherubs are four high or gigantic wheels, which are also full of eyes all over. Each one of these wheels is controlled by the particular cherub it is positioned by. Yet, when these angels controlled all these wheels, they came together and appeared like four wheels, all joined and intricately working one within each other, without hitting or conflicting against one another. So the picture Ezekiel sees and then writes about shows that when the Holy Spirit desired these four cherubs to go somewhere, they immediately went, and since the cherubs controlled these four wheels, then the wheels also went along with them to perform their intricate work. Now, Ezekiel further describes that above these four cherubs and their wheels was a throne of blue, like a sapphire stone. And upon the throne sat the Lord God himself, who appeared as a man. The glory of the Lord God was like the appearance of fire, and the brightness cast abroad by this glorious fire bore the appearance of a rainbow. Ezekiel also states that this throne of God, as well as the place where these four cherubs and wheels were located, was within the sanctuary, or the temple of God itself. Quite a vision, isn't it? So what I believe the vision Ezekiel saw and is describing here depicts what you can term the control center of heaven, or the control room. Overseeing all that takes place on the earth is the Lord God himself, seated on a throne. This throne was located within the temple or sanctuary itself, and since the sanctuary involves truths dealing with the entire plan of salvation for fallen mankind, then God is pictured here as overseeing all the different types of work involved in the spreading of his salvational message of truth in trying to save mankind from death and destruction, which are occurring at any given time in all the different countries or states or cities, towns, villages, homes, and especially within the hearts of each human being across this world. Quite a control center, isn't it? Now, these four united cherubs, along with their four high and gigantic interconnected wheels, I believe represents this great and high work of God taking place across the entire world. And as each angel and each wheel is all covered over with eyes, then nothing occurring in God's great work on this earth escapes their notice, no matter how small it might be. Now, the great work of these united cherubs is depicted by their wheels working within each other without conflicting or hitting each other. And this working appeared so intricate and complex that it seemed as if it was all confusion. Yet their complex and intricate movements were absolutely in perfect harmony and unity, so that they worked together without the slightest friction, without the slightest flaw or mistake. And thus the work of God was able to move forward without any delay in accomplishing God's perfect will in God's perfect timing. And all of this perfection in function and action was only possible because the Holy Spirit was the one God directly in control of these four cherubs and their wheels. And above the Holy Spirit was the Lord God himself overseeing all the work that was done. So everything was in perfect unity. So I believe all of this was shown to Ezekiel, not just for his day, but especially for those of us who are living in these last days of Earth's history. This vision gives you and me the assurance that God is indeed in control of his great work. So then none of us need ever fear that God's great work of salvation will fail to accomplish the purpose at the proper time, even though to our limited eyesight, it may appear at times that little is being done to ever bring God's great work to completion. I also believe that this vision is a warning to those among us who might like to try and take control of God's work and run it as we think best. The work shown to Ezekiel was so complex and intricate that no human could possibly ever be able to control it. And that's why the vision clearly showed that only God, the Holy Spirit, can control such an intricate and complex work for mankind's salvation. And to make completely sure that there are no mistakes made in either effect or timing of the messages of truth, God himself is overseeing it all. Now, the vision didn't depict just one wheel doing all the work. And neither did the vision depict these different wheels working separately and distinct from each other. But the four wheels were each united and working harmoniously together as one. So I believe God is trying to teach you and me that none of us can finish the work by ourselves, no matter how energetic we may be or how large our ministry might grow to. We all are to be united and working together in order to try and finish this great work. So since none of us are capable of controlling God's work in these last days, and none of us are capable of finishing this work by ourselves, then all that we can do is to patiently continue to obey God's commands ourselves, to humbly seek to perform his will, to faithfully fill the appointed lot and responsibility that God has placed us in. And we're also to unite together and work in harmony and unity. We're to avoid all strife. We're to avoid conflicting with one another so that God's work can move forward speedily. And in this way, we can imitate the example of these four angels and the four wheels that are united and harmoniously working to fill this entire world with the knowledge of the plan of our salvation, which the Lord God Jesus has made possible through his life, death, resurrection, and grace. So in regards to your question as to whether the four faces of each of these four angels represents the four different gospels, we see that the four gospels clearly describes the four different types of the character and mission work of Christ. Each gospel shows that Christ was indeed a human born man. that he was the lion from the tribe of Judah, that he came to serve and minister to others just like the ox does, that he came to bring healing, nourishment, and shelter to mankind just like the eagle does to its chicks. So the four faces of these angels do not represent the four gospels, but they represent the four different types of character and the mission work of our Lord. And since these four angels did not have just one of these four faces each, but each angel had four faces themselves, then it is possible that these four angels could, in a way, represent the four gospels. But they can't, it cannot be all that these angels represent, because they are involved in the entire work of God taking place throughout all this earth at any and all times and places. So it's a very short question, but a very long answer. But it's amazing to see how complex and intricate the wheels are within the wheels, connected with the four cherubs, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and God is overseeing all the work. Very intricate and complex working, and yet it's in perfect harmony, unity, and accomplishment. That's how God would have each one of his followers to be in this work. Any follow-up thoughts, insights, any other ways to answer this question? Please go right ahead.
I just have one. And I'm wondering, okay, there's the four faces. And I understand, okay, the different characters, but why isn't one face of a lamb? Because he died to save us. He was the sacrificial lamb of God. Why wasn't one of the faces at least a ram or a lamb or something like that?
Well, it was an ox, and an ox was also part of the sacrificial system, the bullock. So it is there, but yeah, it's not a lamb. You're right.
Okay, so it's like the red heifer or something like that.
Yeah, it still was part of the sacrificial service, but the bullock or the ox was the most expensive sacrifice that an individual could use to bring about a forgiveness and atonement from sin. So instead of being a dove or even grains of wheat flour, right? Instead of the least expensive, the image was of the most expensive sacrifice. And that's pretty much indicative of the infinite sacrifice that Christ made, the Father made in sending Christ, but Christ himself made to provide for you and me forgiveness and atonement from sin.
I think of all the faces that moms and dads have in raising a family and in living, there's so many lines of work that is expected and is done. And in comparing with Christ, of course, we are very infinitesimally small because he is the one that can do all things. But we all wear a different face as humans. And it's just kind of indicative, like as Christ took up his duties, we need to take up our duties. And the best one is to worship God who made us in the first place.
Amen. Yeah, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, strength, and energy, and then to love one another as yourself. Amen. God first. Here's another question that was sent to me. Who is Jehovah? We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Who's Jehovah? And the question is, I have a question in my mind which I haven't answered yet for a long time. It's been a dilemma for me. And it is about who really Jehovah is. Is he Christ or God the Father? The Jehovah's Witnesses says that he is the Father and not Christ. But in my own understanding, he is Christ. Am I correct? And how I would answer this is that the word Jehovah itself refers to the eternal God. That's Strong's Hebrew Concordance, word number 3068. So Jehovah represents or refers to the eternal God. And both the Father and Christ are an eternal God. So then this word Jehovah can refer to either the Father or to Jesus Christ, since they both are a eternal God. Now, one quite amazing fact is that the word Jehovah was the Jewish national name for the God which led them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And we know that this Lord God was actually Michael, who became Jesus Christ when he was born into humanity. So this means that Jehovah was applied more times to Michael or Jesus Christ than it was to the Father in the Old Testament scriptures. And this also very sadly means that when the Israelites rejected Jesus, they were rejecting their Jehovah, their own eternal Lord God, and instead chose Barabbas, and also chose Caesar. So the Israelites were rejecting their Jehovah, were rejecting Jesus when they chose Barabbas and Caesar instead. So Jehovah means eternal God, and both the Father and Christ are an eternal God. So they each can be referred to as Jehovah. But in the Old Testament, Jehovah was more applied to Jesus than it was to the Father, because Jesus was the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Any follow-up comments or insights or questions on this particular topic? Yeah, the comment says, is it also Yahweh? You can have in Psalm 68, I think it's 2, it says, my name is YHVH or JHVH. When Christ, the great I am, declared his name, he didn't declare it with vowels. He declared it with consonants. So YHVH or JHVH. So you can't pronounce that. It's just consonants. So what individuals then did was they added vowels so they'd be able to pronounce that tetragrammaton, that four consonant word for God. So they added an A and they added an E, or they added an A or an E and then an O. So they got Jehovah, or they got Yahweh, or they got Yahshua, or they got a whole lot of different names for God. Some of the names were adopted from paganism, like Adonai, or some of the other names that the pagans referred to their gods as, Lord or Master, etc. But the name God gave for himself was a name that could not be pronounced. So then God's sacred name can't be pronounced. It's YHWH or JHVH or something like that. That can't be pronounced. So then man added vowels between the consonants so it could be pronounced. So if man has tempered with something that's sacred, is it still sacred? The answer is no. So all of this talk about a sacred name for God, you have to say Yahweh, or you have to say Yehovah, or you have to say Yahushua, or however many other Hebrew, Aramaic names they have for the so-called sacred name of God, is all man-made rubbish, because the sacred name for God can't be pronounced. So to pronounce it means it's no longer sacred because man has tampered with it. So when you hear individuals talk about the sacred name for God, you have to call God Yahweh or you're not one of his followers. You know that they're misled, they're mistaken. Because the sacred name that God gave for himself cannot be pronounced. There's no vowels in it. Yeah, you're right. It's not sacred. If you can pronounce it, it's not sacred. So don't be misled by individuals who try to get you to say, God's name is Yahweh. And if you want to be a follower of his, if you want to have his seal in your forehead, remember his seal is his name. If you want his name in your forehead, you have to say his name and it's Yahweh. You don't receive the seal of God because you pronounce his name. You receive the seal of God because you image him in character. His sacred name is his character. So don't be misled, dear ones. Any other thoughts or comments or insights? Other follow-up questions on this topic? Please feel free. Yeah, that's comment says, when people say that to me, I tell them that's Yahweh. That's Yah's way, right? Amen. Okay. Another question. I thought the Ten Commandments are God's law, put in place as a deterrent to sin. If my understanding of the Ten Commandments being God's law is correct, then what or which is the law of sin spoken of in Romans 7:25? And how I would answer this is that the word for law in Romans 7:25 is the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S. And this word translates and means through the idea of prescriptive usage. That's Strong's Greek word number 3551. So the law that's used there is the word that means through the idea of prescriptive usage. So it's not talking about God's Ten Commandment law. So going back to the beginning, because Adam and Eve sinned, all of mankind are more prone to serve sin due to our natures being fallen that we inherited from our parents than we are prone to follow the law of God. So we are more prescribed to sin. It's in our nature to follow the motions of sin, even though we might know better. So with the mind, we serve God. But if we allow the flesh and self to control us, then we will serve the ways or the law or the prescriptive usage of sin. So the law of sin there deals with prescriptive usage. You're inclined to do it. And because our natures are fallen, then we are inclined to obey the law of sin. But praise God that He gives us the power to control self, to overcome the lusts of our flesh, when we recognize our weakness, and then we flee to God for His grace and divine power to help us in every time of need, especially when we're being tempted. And that's Hebrews 4:16. Are there any follow-up questions or any other insights or ways you would answer this question about what is the law of sin? Please go right ahead.
I think you can go right to 1 John 3:4 when it makes it very clear sin is the transgression of the law. So a person can go right there and they would be able to see that there is, that's sin. That's what it is.
Yeah. Amen. That kind of cuts to the chase. The law of sin cannot be the law of God because it's contrary to God's law. In fact, we break God's law when we sin. So the two laws can't be the same. Amen. Good point, dear brother. Any other thoughts, dear ones? Okay. I got one final question. And this question deals with the 144,000. And the question is, Sister White states, Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a building which looked to me like a temple, and about it were seven other mountains on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or if they chose, use their little wings and fly to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees to beautify the place, the box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, and the fig tree, bowed down with the weight of its timely figs, that made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place." And we shouted, "Hallelujah." Now that was from Early Writings, page 19. My question is, do the 144,000 come after it's legal to kill Christians? For instance, like the mark becomes enforced and Christians die till only 144,000 are left? And how I would answer this question is this. Inspiration tells us several things about the 144,000. Revelation 7 verses 3 to 4 tell us that the 144,000 are God's servants and they have his seal upon them. In Revelation 7:4, it states that John heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were only sealed 144,000 living saints, as Ellen White tells us in Early Writings, page 15. In Revelation 14:4-5, it tells us that these were not defiled with women. And women in this verse doesn't mean literal women, but it symbolically represents churches. So the 144,000 are not defiled by, or they're not connected to, any corrupt churches. So these 144,000 are not defiled or corrupted with apostate churches, meaning they have separated out of them all. The 144,000 saints were also without fault before the throne, meaning that they had perfected their characters through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And it also states in Revelation 7:14 that these 144,000 have all come out of great tribulation. And in verse 16, it states that they endured through the time of the seven last plagues. So all of these verses reveal to us that the 144,000 saints are sealed in just one generation. They remain alive and do not die. That it is a literal number. This number is made up before probation closes and the plagues fall. So the 144,000 have an experience which no other group of God's followers have ever had. They remain alive to the coming of the Lord. They are sealed before the plagues fall, before probation closes, and then they go through all the plagues. Of course, they don't experience the plagues, but they are alive through the seven last plagues. They go through Jacob's time of trouble. The only group that will do so that are for God. So then, when will individuals be sealed into the 144,000? And we know that any time within one generation, when 144,000 people fulfill all the conditions to be in the special group, then that number will be made up. Now, this has not yet occurred. So from 1844 all the way to the present time, there has not been 144,000 in any one particular generation that have made up this group. Probation has not yet closed. We're still here. So it's not yet occurred. But when it does occur, then Christ will see that his bride, or his true church, has made herself ready. Probation for the world will then close. Christ will throw down the censer and declare, "He that is holy still. He which is filthy still." And then Christ will come to get his bride and take her home to the wedding. Now, in regards to the sealing can take place at any time. And so it doesn't need to have the enforcement of the Sunday law to begin before anyone can be sealed into the 144,000 group. But I believe that probably the majority of the 144,000 will be sealed after the Sunday law is enforced, because this will be a great test of character for most of us. And thus we have to pass this test before we can be sealed as one of the 144. So then, since the 144,000 do not die after being sealed, since they are still alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, then those followers of Christ who are not in this special company, but who are still faithful to God, will be allowed to either fall asleep in Christ or will suffer martyrdom and die in the Lord. And so by the time probation closes for the earth, there will only be two groups of people. those who are for God, being the 144,000 saints, versus all the rest of the wicked world, being those who follow Satan. So when probation closes for the earth, there'll be 144,000 living saints, and all the rest will be wicked followers of the devil, which means every follower of God who is not part of the 144,000 will have died before probation for the world closes, because there is no martyrdom after probation for the world closes. So if we die in the Lord, praise God, we're saved, right? If we remain alive to the coming of the Lord, praise God, we're still saved. So whether we live or whether we die, praise God that we're connected with the Lord. So that's how I would answer that question. Any other insights or ways that you would help answer this question, dear ones? Please go right ahead. Question. What happens to babies who have been aborted or have been a miscarriage? God knows. There are passages in the Spirit of Prophecy that talk about babies being raised from the dead who do not have a father or mother that are saved. Where did those babies come from? They were born, right? Or perhaps, I should say they were conceived. So perhaps some of those babies that don't have a father or mother that are saved come from those type of situations. In that particular type of situation, Ellen White says their guardian angel will raise them, which is quite a merciful God to allow an infant or that child to have salvation, even though the parents don't. Another comment says they have red hems on their robes too. Quite possibly. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Well, that's the remaining questions that I have. So praise God, we got through them, dear ones. Are there any other questions that you might have that you'd like to bring forth at this time, dear ones? Comment says, if they do have parents who are saved, will they be reunited? I would think so. I would think so, because in order for the parents or one of the parents to be saved, they had to repented. For if it was an abortion that happened, they had to have repented for that situation. And God forgave them, and so they could be reunited. And you can imagine heartfelt, appreciative reuniting that would be. Amen. Praise God. You know, God doesn't want any human being to be lost. So he's doing everything that he possibly can to save as many people as he can without compromising justice. But justice is mixed with mercy, remember? So he allows sins to be forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. Horrible sins can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood, merits, and righteousness of the Savior. And God is doing everything that he can to bring each individual to make the decision to accept the sacrifice of Christ for themselves so that they can be saved. But he can't force salvation on anyone. He offers it as a gift without money and without price, right? But he can't force anyone to accept the gift. And after they accept it, he can't force them to keep it. They can always give it back. But God is doing everything he can to save as many as are willing to be saved. Yeah, a gift is free will. It's not a force. It's freely offered, and it can be freely given back. That's the freedom of choice. The only way we could truly love God as he loves us, or get close to that, is by choice, not by force. So praise God for his infinite gift. Well, dear ones, next time it will go back to our series on Babylon Then and Now. We've gotten up to the second angel's message being received and then rejected. What about the third angel's message? Has it also been received and then rejected? That's what we'll discover next time. Go ahead, dear sister.
I was just waiting for everyone to have the opportunity. There's some videos, short videos, that brothers and sisters have sent me through their experience in nature. We have a lot of birds from our dear sister Joan. We have little creatures that was passing through. They took pictures. So this is just a trial. So we can't be able to show. I'm trying to go back as far as when the videos was coming. I didn't know how I was going to do so. And our dear brother shared with me that he can put it together. And maybe we can be able to, you know, show. Just give me a few seconds.
Thank you.
This is the one we have so far. It depends on the type of phone that you have. Some of the things you can't see, but now we have some other little videos, the ones them that our dear sister Yiyi took when she went to the Arctic area. We have whales and things like that. So we just wanted to put together that we can be able to still share it with the rest of the Remnant family. So we're just trying to perfect it. This is just a trial.
Well, thank you, dear sister. I enjoyed seeing all those little clips of different animals and things in nature. And thank you so much for putting that together. Dear ones, any last questions you'd like to bring forth before we have a closing song and prayer? And please feel free. Ah, thank you, dear brother. That was excellent. I look forward to seeing more of that kind of video presentation. Well, dear ones, thank you for your questions. And if other questions come up during the week that you want to find an answer for, please write them down so you don't forget it. And present them here, and Lord willing, there'll be an answer found for your question. Your questions are very important. There's no foolish questions except those that aren't asked. So, so feel free to bring them forth, dear ones. Our closing song is titled Just one second here. Just one second. I think I have lost my bottom of my screen. Just one second. There we go. Our closing song is titled In the Garden. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
He speaks and the sound of His voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. I will not be that again. Me with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share, so we tarry that I'll stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me be falling. But He bids me go to the voice of one. His voice to me
is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me of his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever.
Amen. Appreciate the duet and then also the choir behind the voice. Praise God that we have the privilege of developing a personal one-on-one relationship with Him. He'll never leave us. He's always there. May we love Him as much. My dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so very much for making possible our salvation through Jesus. Through His spilt blood, His sacrifice in giving His life, and also His righteous life can become ours. Thank you for making a way that we can be forgiven and cleansed of our past sins and be able to have salvation and eternal life with you. Help us to develop that relationship that surpasses relationships of any other person, any other family, any other connection on this earth. If we have Jesus, we have eternal life. If we don't have Jesus, even though we gain the world, we have nothing of value. Thank you, Savior, for being our personal friend, our personal redeemer, and our personal God. Help us to follow where you lead us. And thank you for your peace, your love, your joy, your compassion, and your fellowship each step of the way. You make a rough road easier to walk, even if you have to carry us at times. Thank you for such love and compassion. Please be with us now as we part. Help us to have a wonderful remaining Sabbath and a blessed new week, and bring us back together again in fellowship soon. And help us to always look up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, dear ones. Again, go with God. Keep growing in grace. Keep drawing closer to the Savior. Keep following the truth. And as always, keep looking up.
Looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep